All right, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 19 and 20, a familiar passage, and then we'll look at some that may not be quite as familiar. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And then if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like to read two verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read these words. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." And then, next, Titus chapter 1, a couple of books over. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." I have a couple of questions that are sort of rattling through my mind today, and you don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud or anything, but I wonder how many fathers are here today. But maybe the question that is even more in my mind is this: how many of those who are here today should become fathers? You say, that's a strange sounding question. I'm talking about the type of father Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul told the Corinthians that he was their spiritual father. He says, you have had 10,000 instructors. They had many teachers. These teachers were actually what we might call guardians/tutors who interacted and worked with children over the years. Paul was referring to a very common practice in that culture, in that part of the world, to illustrate a spiritual truth. These instructors, these guardian tutors, were either hired by parents or they were actually trusted slaves. And you may say, a slave? But many slaves were very educated. Even those who were very educated, if their land was conquered, they would be taken away as a slave and their talents would be used to benefit the conquering country. And so they'd be either hired by parents or they'd be trusted slaves owned by the parents. And they would do things like walk the master's children to school and back, help the children learn their lessons while they walk to and from school, help the children with their homework. That's not a part of our culture today, basically, but it was very much then. But even though they had this interaction with the children, they were not the father of the children. There was a significant difference between these tutor guardians and the real father. And Paul uses this part of life that would be familiar to all his readers to make a spiritual point. He says, though you've had 10,000 instructors in Christ. And what does that mean? That they had 10,000, you probably had 10,000 different men who walked you to school and helped you with your homework and so forth. I think Paul is using a word picture here. A very weak illustration might be something like when a parent says, I've told you 100 times not to leave the door open. Well, they probably haven't said it 100 times as opposed to 99 times. And they probably don't know how many times they actually said it. But the point, the parent's saying, I've told you so many times. I've told you many times to do that. And I think what Paul is saying by using this, when he uses this phrase, is you have had many, many tutor guardians, many, many instructors through your life. And Paul's point is this, though they had many instructors, many tutor guardians there, and they were tutor guardians in Christ, the verse tells us. They had them in the church at Corinth who'd help them in their spiritual growth after they had been saved. They only had one true spiritual father. Just like the children had only one physical father, but many instructors. So those in Corinth had many who helped them, many instructors there, but they only had one true spiritual father, and that was Paul. And not only had he been responsible for their spiritual life, for their eternal life, for them being saved, he cared about their present life with the same kind of love that a father has for his child. And it's interesting, Paul has used this picture in other places. In the passages we read this morning, he called Titus his son in the faith. He said the same thing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul was not physically related to Timothy or Titus, but he saw them as sons. In the book of Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says that he had begotten, given life to, given birth to Onesimus, even though Paul was not physically related to him at all. And all those pictures that Paul used of being a spiritual father is what Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is talking about being a spiritual father. And that means something that may, you have to sort of let it sink in a little bit, but that means you could be a woman, you could be a single person, you could be a teenager, you could be a child, and be a spiritual father. So again, the question, I wonder how many here should become fathers, spiritual fathers, the type of father Paul refers to in this passage. So what I want to preach on today is about being a spiritual father. Why? Well, first of all, in honor of Father's Day, I believe it's right to remember it's Father's Day. Honor fathers. Secondly, I want to preach on this because I don't want anybody left out of the message. Now, I could preach on, the various texts that tells what a physical father should do about loving their wife, raising their children, nurture and admonition of the Lord, all these things. And over my years as a pastor, I have done that. There's nothing wrong with that. And those in the congregation who are not physical fathers, they get a secondary benefit. They know how to pray for their own fathers. Young ladies might know what kind of a man to look for as they're considering marriage, those type of things. But today what I want to do is preach something that has primary application to every person who is here. If you know Christ as your Savior, then there is primary application for you today in this message. And what we're going to consider are three commands to every believer. And part of this we'll look at this morning, and part of this we'll look at tonight. And I'll try to divide this up the very best I can. I have 3 points, and if you've taken any math, you know that, you know, 3 doesn't divide by 2 real nicely, you know. But we will try to cover this today. And the 3 commands I would like us to consider today is command, be a spiritual father. Secondly, believe you can be a spiritual father. And thirdly, follow the biblical examples of a spiritual father. So let's pray together and then ask the Lord to help us in these next few minutes and for his glory ultimately. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here. I realize the great responsibility. I pray thy Spirit would use his word to instruct, to build up, to convict, to change. And I pray the Spirit would use even me as I bring forth the word. Lord, may those who've come today to worship you and to hear from you receive spiritual food. If there be anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray there would be conviction of sin, of their need for Christ, of their condition outside of Christ, and they would come to know Christ today. I pray this church would be strengthened through the word today as it goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's consider the first command. Be a spiritual father. The command to each one of us, to you, to me, be a spiritual father. So to be a spiritual father, we must understand what a spiritual father is. I'm not talking about a physical father who is also a man who loves the Lord, a man who is spiritual, but a spiritual father in the sense not only that the Apostle Paul used that terminology, but also in the sense of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. So let's go back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20 and get help in understanding this command to be a spiritual father by understanding what it means to be a spiritual father. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says this: Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, while it appears there are several commands here, there is actually one basic command and then elaborations upon that command. I want to take a moment to do something I try not to do too terribly often, but I want to refer back to my Greek New Testament for a moment. Of course, our English version is translated from that, but as I look at my Greek New Testament, I see that of all these words that are written in verses 19 and 20, there's one basic command. There is one verb. It is an imperative verb. It is the verb that is translated, teach all nations. That's your main command that is here. The other phrases around it are participles. And I'm not trying to do grammar lessons here or anything, but they simply complement or complete the command. Then secondly, raise your hand if I lose you. I want us to understand what exactly is going on here. You find the word teach shows up twice in these two verses. They're translations of two different Greek words. The second time we come across teach, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the common word we think of, teach. It would be a word that you could use if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're writing on a chalkboard or a whiteboard. Sorry to show my age there, chalkboard. If you're writing on a whiteboard or showing PowerPoint or whatever. But the first time the word teach comes here, teach all nations, it is the translation of a word that means make a disciple. Make disciples. So he said, what is a disciple? He says, make disciples, go and make disciples in all nations, of all nations. A disciple is a student. A disciple is a pupil. A disciple is an apprentice. That's what we see, and the reason for the translation as teaching in English, because it has that flavor of the idea of teaching, because a disciple is this student, this pupil, this apprentice. And when we look at the use of this word in New Testament times, it was used for one who would follow a teacher to learn from him so they could do what they learned. It was used in New Testament times for the practice of following a teacher, a rabbi, closely, so they could learn from that teacher, from that rabbi, so they could do what they learn. So we are commanded to go and make disciples. Now, sometimes people say, well, isn't that word go? That's a participle there, and it just sort of means, you know, as you're going along and so forth. As I have studied this, I don't believe it's just a laissez-faire participle thrown out there. That's not how the apostles interpreted it. They took specific initiative and deliberately went. Participles can also have the force of an imperative. And this is one of those times that I believe it does. So taking all that and coming back down to earth a little bit here, to be a spiritual father in every aspect of the concept means not only to see life given to someone, a new life being born, but not leaving that new life as believers, not leaving that new believer as an orphan. And that's what I want to focus on today, not leaving the new believer as an orphan. Now, the message this morning and tonight is not meant to be what we might call a, quote, soul-winning message, even though there's nothing wrong with that. I'm sure from this pulpit there have been many great soul-winning messages where we are stirred and we see our responsibility to win people to Christ, to witness, to share our faith. But what I want to focus on today is not that aspect so much, but what do we do after somebody becomes a new believer? I guess we would ask, first of all, the question is begged, do you know Christ as your Savior? We talk about a believer, we talk about somebody receiving Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? What do I mean by that? Was there a time when you personally receive Christ as your Savior? As John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, the children of God. Have you had that time? I remember a number of years ago, we had a family that started visiting our church on Sunday evenings. And they came on Sunday evenings because they always had family activities they wanted to do on Sunday mornings, but they still want to go to church, so they found our church had a Sunday evening service. They started coming, and I went out to visit this family, and they're very, very nice people. They made us feel at home. I was in their home, and I remember sharing the gospel with them, and I remember the father. I remember where I was sitting. I remember him sitting there, and the father of the family looking at me and saying, are you saying this is something like a decision I have to make? Like a one-time decision I have to make. Nobody is born a Christian. There must be a time when we receive Christ, when we, as John 1:12 says, as John 3:7 says, when we are then born again. The picture of being born is used specifically because being born only happens once to a person. Have you had that time in your life when you receive Christ as your Savior? For me, and I'll talk about this a little bit more tonight. For me, it was April 23rd, 1972. And the reason I still remember that, even though I can't remember anything else, is because the man who led me to Christ encouraged me to write it down, write the date down. We didn't have Bibles in our house, but somehow I had a little Gideon New Testament I brought with me that day to church, because they had given them out at our elementary school, and it had sat around in my room for 2 years. I was in junior high at this point. And I had always hoped my good would outweigh my bad, and I'd get into heaven that way. And I always used to wonder when I was delivering my paper route in the morning, all these people's lawns I cut across because I could get done faster, but I wasn't supposed to cut across anybody's lawns. Is that going to be, you know, is that going to make the balance go the wrong way? But it didn't have anything to do with what I did on my paper route. Christ died. And when he died, he was taking the punishment and paying the penalty for my sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world. Have you received him as your Savior? What about those who have received him as Savior? What do we do? A good father not only fathers a child physically, but he takes care of that child when that child is born. He raises the child. He provides for the child. He protects the child. He gets whatever the child needs physically, materially. He doesn't leave that child as an orphan. And you know, that's what I want us to focus on today. This not leaving new believers as orphans, or as it's referred to many times as discipling believers. Sometimes you'll get to know a person and you'll have the opportunity to lead them to Christ. They need to be discipled. Sometimes, or else they'll become an orphan. You know, it is very possible that either in your life, maybe at work or in your neighborhood, you'll meet an orphan, a spiritual orphan. You may meet one Sunday morning in your lobby a spiritual orphan, somebody who's been saved, but someone who's never really been discipled. Nobody has followed up with them. So I guess we would say that this morning, the message, and even tonight too, the message is a call not to leave new believers as orphans. I think a number of us, more than of us than we might realize, are familiar with the 19th century British author named Charles Dickens. And you may say, well, I don't know. I've heard the name somewhere, but I don't know anything about Charles Dickens. If you've ever watched any of the versions of the film A Christmas Carol, let me get that correct there, about Tiny Tim and the three ghosts that visit Ebenezer Scrooge and all that, almost everybody watches that almost every year at Christmas time. Charles Dickens wrote that. So all of us, or most of us, have some familiar with Charles Dickens. And one of the things that Dickens did, he wrote several books that describe the struggles of orphans in the city of London. The one I'm familiar with is Oliver Twist. And as he wrote these books, many times these orphans had no decent place to live. They didn't have enough to eat. They were illiterate. They got into trouble. They often died prematurely, all because they had no parent to guide them, to train them, to watch over them. And the spiritual orphan is truly born again, but he or she needs a spiritual father figure, and I use that word figure, to guide them, to help them mature in Christ, to make a difference in their lives. So I guess this morning, again, this is a call to do more for a newborn Christian than give them a Bible, give them a church brochure with the church times listed, and say, now you better start coming to church. It's a call for more than that. It's a call to pour ourselves into others who are not ready to be spiritual fathers themselves. And as a corollary of that, do you remember corollaries? Geometry? I remember that from ninth grade. But as a corollary to that, it's a call to even remake our priorities and our schedule so that we may be able to give a portion of our time to this command. And what I want us to focus on a little bit here is that we are, yes, we should lead people to Christ. Yes, we should be sharing our testimony wherever God puts you. You are a missionary to that place. If I were to ask how many of you have a job outside the home, and you raise your hand, you said where you worked, you're a missionary to that place. I'm a missionary to the United States Postal Service. You know, and in my, you know, I serve the Lord by preaching on Sundays in different places, but also I put bread on my table and health insurance down by working as a clerk for the Postal Service. And and that post office, I'm a missionary there. Except I didn't have to raise any support. Wherever God calls us. God has called you to be a missionary to your children. To pour yourself into them, not just to teach them how to play ball. And I remember teaching my son how to play ball. The best I could. I'm not the most athletic, but I remember teaching him how to play baseball. And I started, you know, the pitches, I got him, you know, started putting some velocity on the pitches. And he was getting around on them. And I remember he hit one from our backyard across the vacant lot, a big vacant lot, and hit the window of the house on the other side of the vacant lot. Okay, time to go to the park and do this, you know. I remember playing soccer with him. And I kicked it a little too hard one time. We took turns. We had two trees in our backyard. It was the goal. One of us would be goalie. One of us would kick, try to score a goal. I kicked a little too hard. He put his hands up to catch the ball. Went right through his hands, right in the face. And I could tell he was hurting. I said, you okay? You want to keep playing? Yeah, I want to keep playing. You know, so. And those things are very important to do. But God has called each one of us who is a parent, a physical father or a physical mother, to be a spiritual father and pour ourselves into our children. But God does not want us to leave true believers, the spiritual orphan you meet in your workplace, in your neighborhood, who will come in the lobby of this church as any other Bible preaching church. He doesn't want us to leave them as orphans. The command, first of all, is to be a spiritual father. The second command is believe that you can be a spiritual father. What do people say so often? I could never do that. The second command is believe you could be a spiritual father. Three truths that point to this. First of all, the availability of God's power. God's power, the Holy Spirit energizing you from within and enabling you from within. You remember Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Spiritual empowering that makes it possible for you to do that is available. But I want to mention something else that's available too, that we don't always think about. Remember that last phrase that we read from Matthew? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The promise of Jesus being with us as we seek to make disciples in all the nations is not just simply comforting, it is sufficient. That when Jesus said that, he didn't just mean, and lo, I'm going to stand next to you wherever you go. It is much more than that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. If you'd like to turn real quickly, the time's slipping away, I realize, and I want to respect that. But if you'd like to turn with me there, I want to read two verses from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say, "For in him," Christ, referring to Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." What does it mean to be complete in him, be complete in Christ? As Christ has the fullness of God, so also to be complete means to be filled. Because you are in him, you have been given fullness. You have been given a salvation that is complete, totally sufficient, lacking nothing. Our understanding of salvation and all that is involved may grow, and the appropriating of those blessings may grow as the years go by, and we understand about that. But at the moment of salvation, we have everything we need. We are complete in him. Why? Because we are in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." That is the position of every believer, to be in Christ, in spiritual union with Christ. And in that position of spiritual union with Christ, you are complete. You might want to think of this in a couple of ways. Think of a trip. You make sure you've packed everything. You packed your luggage. You made sure you included your toiletries, change of clothes, you have cash or credit cards. You have everything you need. In Christ, we have all that we need. The completeness we lost when Adam sinned is now restored. We have all that we need, not only for heaven, to get to heaven, but all we need for godly living on earth right now. As over the years, I remember back in high school, my mom getting me a toolbox for Christmas and a few tools. And then what she would do is, over, you know, next Christmas she'd get me a couple more tools. Next Christmas she'd get me a couple more tools. And then I got married. And guess what? My wife bought me a toolbox. And guess what she gets me every year, or almost every year at Christmas? Another tool or two to put in my toolbox. I have my toolbox is a growing ministry. But you know what? Our spiritual toolbox was complete the moment we received Christ. It had everything that we needed in there. I go to a car mechanic in Beaver Dam, and if he wasn't so far from West Bend, I'd tell you all to go to him too, because he's great. But I marvel. I go in there, and you go through the shop area, and then there's a little office. But just before you get in the office, there is a toolbox. But this isn't something you carry with one hand. It is maybe, I don't know, 12, 14 feet long, 6 feet high, 5 feet, 6 feet high, all these drawers. Everything he needs to fix anything is there. And that huge toolbox is a picture of our completeness in Christ. When we say, "I can't do it," we are forgetting that we are complete in him. And as we take out of the spiritual toolbox that he's given us and ask the Spirit to use that as we serve him with that tool, we have all that we need because we are complete in him. And let me just sum up and say this. I'm going to talk a little bit more about discipling tonight, a little bit more about what's involved in it and so forth. But let me encourage us We all need encouragement. But we can do this through him because we are in him. That's the idea behind Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's bow.